The parables of Jesus Christ are both instructive and sometimes controversial. Some of the things that he gave and by way of parables are very clear. Some of them are not. It's interesting to have read a number of different people's views on the parables. And some say, well, he used parables because he wanted people to understand, just using everyday life stories. And yet, we understand that Jesus said when he was asked why he spoke in parables, well, I spoke in parables so they won't understand. But you who have God's Spirit, you will understand. So it's a little different than what a lot of people think about the parables. We're told that in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Doesn't mean we can't understand, especially with the Holy Spirit and with the explanation that many times was given to the disciples when they ask him, okay, what does this parable mean? Well, obviously, we have the information, the times that he does explain that. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now obviously he was speaking primarily about the Pharisees and Sadducees and some of the religious leaders of the day, and of course some of the Jews themselves as well. And again, that's something that many don't read. I've read so many posts where they kind of take a different view of that. But these parables, I think, are very, very important. We get a lot of things out of the parables. Sometimes there's a parable that has one lesson, and they always have at least one major lesson. But quite often there are more things that we can take from the parables. So I'd like to go through one of them with you today. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. There are several parables throughout the Gospels and also in this particular chapter, but I want to start in verse 14. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Now, I think we're familiar with the parable, but I'm going to go ahead and read through it. Verse 16 says, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The same thing is said of the one who had the 2. I'll just skip down to verse 24. Verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here is your talent. There you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew, and you can look up that Greek word knew, it means you perceived or you understood, this was the way you thought. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, he will have abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's a lot to read at one passage and one time. I normally don't read that much scripture all at once, but I wanted to go through the parable just to remind us of that particular parable, be reminded of the whole thing. The next verse goes on to another topic about Christ's return. So I'd like to look at this parable today and see what we can glean from it. What can we learn that applies to us in the 21st century? What do we think about this parable? I want to start by sharing with you a few things that others think about this parable. Sometimes I think it's helpful to look at what do others think, what do others say, how do others understand or perceive this message that he's trying to teach, or the lesson. GotQuestions.org applies this to the descendants of Israel who lived in the last days before Christ's return. They see it as being specific only for one small group of people. They believe the Olivet prophecy relates, first of all, specifically to the modern descendants of Israel, not to Christians. They go on to say, though, that it applies to all humanity and that we're required to use what God gives us for the benefit of humanity. I found that quite interesting. They seem to contradict themselves in their own description. Well, yeah, it does apply to everyone, but maybe it's I'm looking too closely at it. Maybe their focus is mainly one or the other. Barclay's Daily Study Bible. I like to read Barclay's. I think he has a lot of good insight into things that were going on in the first century, culturally at least. He says it applies to all mankind. If we have a talent, such as playing golf, you're laughing. He does. That's what he says. Playing golf or playing the piano, carving wood, or thinking out ideas, if we fail to use those talents, we lose them. I thought, that's kind of interesting approach to this parable. Believer's Bible Commentary focuses on the statement about the bankers and says that if someone has money but isn't inclined to preach the gospel, they should give that money to the people in the church who can use it profitably. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of these. I'm just telling you, this is what others write about this parable. This is the way they view it. Matthew Henry has a rather long discussion, and he really focuses on three areas. I won't read the whole thing, but he focuses on three areas. First of all, he talks about the trust displayed by the master to hand over this kind of wealth. Secondly, that God expects us to grow with whatever spiritual gifts he gives us. I thought that was insightful of him. And number three, he says God still owns what we produce. We're just the stewards of it. That's kind of an interesting thought to think about as well. The servants gave back to the master what he was his and what they had gained, what they had earned. And of course, the master said, well, I'll make you ruler over much. There's another site that I looked at, gomino.com. It's a website really for children, but it zeroes in on the word faithful. And I thought, well, that's an interesting thing to think about as well, how important it is to be trustworthy. Okay, that's the way several others look at this. How do we take this parable? Well, we realize that a parable can teach a number of things. Obviously, as I said, there's one main lesson that a parable teaches, but it can also teach us many other things. First of all, I think we recognize that this parable is not about money. It's not about giving your money to the church to preach the gospel if you can't do it or not inclined to. It's not about the money. Now, money's involved, very clearly. Obviously, he gave his wealth to all of these three servants. And, you know, a talent, I looked up the word talent. A talent originally was a measure of weight, not a measure of value. But by the time of the New Testament, it had come to be valued at 6,000 denarii, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary. I thought that was kind of interesting. 6,000, okay, what's a denarii? What does that mean? Well, we're told in Matthew 20, if you go to Matthew chapter 20 with me, we'll see that there's a statement in Matthew 20 about a denarii, and a value is given to it. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So denarius is the singular, denarii is the plural. So what is a denarius? Well, a denarius was the amount of money someone would get for a day's labor. It was a common practice back then. So with a talent valued at 6,000 denarii, you divide that by the number of days in a year, you come up with 19 years. 19 years of value, 19 years of work is what a denarii or a denarius was worth. 6,000 of them, I should say. 6,000 denarii. Let me get it straight here. So that's based on a six-day work week, resting on the Sabbath. These were Jews that he was talking to. So a six-day work week, it would be over 19 years. Therefore, one talent was a lot of money. I mean, that was a lot to give someone. Two would be a massive amount. Five talents would be an astronomical fortune. That would be a lot of money to turn over to somebody. Now, again, it's not about the money, but I think this is something that's interesting to think about. We recognize that talents represent skills, strengths, abilities that God has given us. And it's because of this parable that talent in the Middle Ages came to be known as skills and talents and abilities. It was in the Middle Ages that that use of the word became common. So it's not about the money, but it is about the growth. And that's the important thing here. The basic principle that God expects us to grow and use what he has given us. Or, put a different way, to produce fruit. That's what this parable is all about. We need to produce fruit. We find that principle many times, many places in the New Testament, including Jesus' words and his final Passover in the flesh. That's in John 15. Mr. Diaz, you're rubbing off on me. I'm messing up numbers. So I'm in good company, or you're in good company, or I'm in good company, something. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So God expects fruit. He expects us to grow. He expects us to produce something. In one sense, yes, to use whatever physical talents we have. But in the New Testament, that's not really the focus, our physical talents. Playing golf, okay, you may have a talent of being able to use a stick and hit a ball and put it in a particular place where you want it. But learning to be able to do that or practicing to do that, it's great in this physical life. Well, that's not really the most important thing that God is looking for. It's not the real focus in God's mind. You know, we have a specific list of fruit that God has preserved in the Bible. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. I think you all know that list. That's listed as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Sabbath school is going through those with the children this year, and that's what they're focusing on. That's fruit. That's tangible fruit in God's eyes. That's important fruit in God's eyes. But notice Peter also lists some spiritual fruit that we're to grow in. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul's not the only one that gives a list. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you build these things, if you grow in these things, you won't be unfruitful. In other words, you'll be fulfilling what Christ said. God wants to see you grow spiritually. That's his focus. If we look at the physical versus the spiritual, one of them is temporary, the other lasts forever. Which is the more important? Well, in God's eyes, eternity is more important than the temporary. Now, that's not to say, I'm not throwing physical skills under the bus. We can sometimes learn lessons. We can learn spiritual principles from the physical things that we do. But it is a spiritual principle that is the important thing that we grow in. And we have several of these lists that express that. We won't be unfruitful if we grow in those things. Peter's focus was the spiritual and that growth on spiritual matters. In fact, that's how he ends this epistle. If we turn over to chapter 3, again, this is a very familiar passage to us. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The grace, the unmerited favor, the unmerited pardon, the unmerited benefit that God gives us, that Christ gives us, that we have through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those are spiritual matters. They're not physical matters, they're spiritual. So if we're honest with the scriptures, we have to admit that what God is focusing on here in terms of growth is spiritual matters. Those are the things that we have to grow in. As we heard in the sermonette, those are spiritual matters. It'll be, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Again, we can gain benefit as well. I haven't forgotten Ecclesiastes 9:10. My parents quoted that to me many, many times growing up. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do your best. And if you can improve, improve. I like the contemporary English version of that scripture, Ecclesiastes 9:10. It says, "Work hard at whatever you do." Put some energy into it. Make it better if possible. However, God clearly emphasizes the spiritual growth because, again, that's the only thing that's going to last, is things that are spiritual in nature. Now, again, things like service, teamwork, cooperation, faithfulness, dedication, persistence, we can learn those things in physical endeavors as well, but it's those spiritual components that we benefit from or is what God is looking for. So we see spiritual growth as rewarded. Both of the servants that produce growth were promised tremendous benefits, told to enter into the joy of their Lord. Now, last of all, I would say we also learn from this scripture that lack of growth is dangerous, very dangerous to us spiritually. The servant that buried his one talent and returned it to the master, go back to Matthew 25, let's just reiterate that, Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 26. Matthew 25, starting in verse 26, says, "But the Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I haven't sown, gathered where I did not scatter seed, so you ought to deposit my money with the bankers.'" And then verse 28, "Therefore take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given." And then look at the statement in verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The outer darkness, the Greek word there is for darkness is skotos, and it means obscurity, literally or figuratively, into obscurity. Doesn't exist anymore. Can't find that individual. So that's a very serious thing that if we don't, produce growth. Let's do a little bit deeper dive into this parable, though. That's our general understanding of this. Yes, that's the main lesson, the main point of the parable. But what else can we learn from it? Well, probably many other things. But if we look back at verse 14, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them." This parable is rooted in a very deep level of trust. Remember Matthew Henry talked about trust first of all. How quickly would you turn over your fortune to servants of yours if you had servants? How quick would you be to say, "Here, have 19 years worth of wages. Here, have five times that much or two times that much and give away all of your goods. Give your fortune to your servants and head off for a foreign country. Okay, it's a parable. It's not a story of true action. But I ask myself, would I have that much trust in another human being? There are a lot of passages where David said, don't trust men. Don't put your faith, don't put your trust in the princes and in men. Human beings can turn on you. Again, it's a parable. But I think it's displaying an incredible level of trust that this man had. Now, notice in verse 21, I think the key is that this master had an idea about these servants, that they would be trustworthy. Notice the reward in verse 21 to the first one who had gained five. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. A good servant, but also a faithful servant. This servant had proven himself over the years that he was trustworthy. He was faithful to his master. And the master rewarded that trust. I think that's a good point for us to think about. It would seem that this master trusted these servants because he had already seen their faithfulness in serving him. Now, the fact that one was given five and another two and one, I don't know if that correlates to the level of faithfulness or the level of trust he had. It says according to their ability, so I think it's more in terms of how he perceived each of their abilities that he gave more to one and less to another. But there was trust because they had already proven themselves faithful. So I would say faithfulness is a central feature of this parable as well. It's obviously something that is very important to God. It's a core value of God himself, God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son. Notice how he expressed himself. This would have been the Logos who became Jesus Christ back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. How he expressed himself to ancient Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we can pick it up in verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep an oath that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. And he's redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord, your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Know the Lord, your God, he is God, the faithful God. It's a very core part of his being. Hebrews chapter 1 describes Jesus Christ as being the exact image of the Father. So even though it was the one who became Jesus Christ who's expressing this, the Father is the very same way. They're one. They have the same core values and beliefs and approach and goals. Over the years in the church, we've spoken about how the Ten Commandments, talked about how the Ten Commandments can relate to some of those core values of the Godhead. And it always kind of struck me, especially as a teenager, well, what about this one about marriage, forbidding adultery? How does that relate? And as I've got older, I realized it's all about faithfulness. I mean, that's the key. God is faithful, and that's what God is looking for in a godly marriage, that we're faithful to one another. We take our vows, and we should strive to live up to those vows. In fact, the more we live up to them, the better the marriage. It's so important to think about that. No, there's not marriage in the God plane, in the spirit realm. They don't marry. They're not given in marriage. But the core value of faithfulness is extremely important. It's important in any relationship. And it's important in the spiritual relationships, in the spirit relationships. It's one of the crucial aspects. Just out of curiosity, I thought, I've never really delved into AI very much, but let me open ChatGPT and see what ChatGTP might do. So I have a couple of slides for you, actually three of them. I ask it for a list of reasons why faithfulness is so important. And I thought I would share those points. Now, you may not be able to read the small ones. I thought I could try to put this on 10 slides and it would take forever. But you could at least read the larger bolded points. Why is it important? Builds trust, strengthens relationships, and it promotes integrity. Integrity is very important to God as well. Next few, long-term success. It encourages that for whoever's involved in this, the relationship. It enhances self-worth, and it fosters community in cooperation. When you're faithful, it builds that feeling of trust among whoever is involved in it or involved with you. And the last four, reduces conflict. If I can trust you, we tend to have less conflict because I know you're going to do the right thing or try to do the right thing. Serves as a role model, provides stability, and encourages forgiveness and redemption. Think about those in terms of the millennial atmosphere. What are we looking for? What do we expect to see in the millennium? Isn't it these attributes? Isn't that what we expect to see in the millennium, that people are going to be faithful and that they will benefit in these ways? I'd like to, enough of that. Now you can say you've seen. I started to do it in real time, but it just runs through it so quickly you couldn't follow it. So I thought I would just copy it and show it to you. I'd like to take a look at some passages about faithfulness. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. There are a lot of things in the Proverbs that are bits of wisdom, nuggets of truth. And here's one about faithfulness. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 13. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. A faithful messenger. It's like the cold of snow. It's not like snow, but it's like the cold of snow. If any of you have been involved in a harvest, and I think I told you about one harvest I was involved in with some grain that was hot, sweaty, and miserable. I was ready to go home as a young teenager after the first day, and nope, you agreed to come. You're seeing it through. Cold air blowing on you when you're hot and sweaty just feels wonderful. It's hard to describe how good that feels. And likewise, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, a faithful messenger is compared to that. It's just refreshing to know that you can trust someone. Would you say that about the first two servants? They were very refreshing to that master in the parable about the talents. I would say yes. The master was very thrilled with their response. The master still took a chance to give a lot of money to the third one. Unfortunately, that one didn't pan out, but the other two certainly did. Let's look at some comments made after another one of Jesus' parables. This is in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 has to do with this faithfulness concept. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. Now, I'm not going to go through the parable. I just want to read the comment that he made at the end of this, verse 10 of Luke 16. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, people who are faithful don't look only at the dollar value of things. They see things as important to take care of, even though they're small, maybe small in value. They take care of them. If they're asked to care for something, they will, small or great. We should also learn here that we need to learn to manage our physical, our material goods in a faithful manner. How well do we take care of things, small or great? Do we take care of them well? If we want God to share his unfathomable wealth with us, where we inherit the universe along with Jesus Christ, that's pretty pricey. We have to show him that we can manage the small stuff, the least things. How do we treat our possessions, our tools, our toys, our vehicles, our home? Do we take care of it? Do we treat it? Do we value it? Even though it may not be of great value compared to what God's offering us, do we take care of it? I have to say I remember my dad being very specific about tools. He grew up on a farm. They were pretty poor cotton farmers. They had some livestock as well. And the one thing he hated the most was picking cotton. He said that was hard, hard work. But he was taught when you use a hoe, you wash it off and you put it up so it doesn't rust. If you leave dirt on it, mud on it, especially if there's any moisture, it's going to rust. You're going to lose that tool and you're going to have to replace that tool. Some people think I'm fastidious. And maybe I'm a little over the top in some things, but I try to take care of my tools. I don't want to have to replace them. Maybe that's just me, but it seems to me that being faithful in small things will also carry over into bigger things. At least that's what Jesus tells us here. He that's faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. It's a principle, it's a value that we should come to embrace. Hebrews chapter 10, the whole book of Hebrews, if you'll be turning there, the whole book of Hebrews is written as encouragement to us that we don't have a physical high priest like ancient Israel had. We have a high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God. He is our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can hold on to the things that Jesus Christ said. We know we read elsewhere that it's impossible for him to lie, but here we're told we can hold on to them because we know he's faithful. He's going to be faithful to his word. If he says something, he's going to do it. And we can hold on to that. We can grab hold of that. And of course, one of the ways that he goes on to talk about in this chapter, showing that we're holding fast, is if we're faithfully attending services. That we faithfully do that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as he says in verse 25, that we gather with our fellow Christians. I saw a Barna report that came out this week. Struck me kind of about this particular topic, because they said the latest survey that they did shows only 20% in the United States, 20% of the people consider themselves, they identify as Christians, as faithful Christians. 20%. It was back in 2000. I think it was in 2000. They said the number was up in the 40% range. It's 20% now. And get this, the way they identify someone as a faithful attending Christian is if they attend once a month. That's their perspective. And at that low level, only 20% of Americans identify with that. Pretty sad in my estimation. We find other statements about God's faithfulness here. We find this in the book of Hebrews. We find one in 1 John. John wrote about the faithfulness of God and Jesus Christ as well. 1 John chapter 1. Again, this is probably a very, very familiar passage to us. We can begin in verse 6, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. We're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Contrary to that, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. He will do it. He has said he will do it. If we will repent and confess our sins to him and repent and work to do better to produce that growth that he's looking for, he promises he will forgive us. Wouldn't it be horrible if God were like all the fictitious gods of the pantheon, the Greek and the Roman world? One day they're this way, the next day they're some other way. Maybe they'll do this, maybe they'll do that. Maybe they'll give you good things, maybe they'll give you bad things. You couldn't count on them. Had no idea what they were going to do. Fickle. Moody. God's not that way. He's faithful. If he says it, we can trust him. Because we know he is faithful. And that includes his promise to give us eternal life if we're faithful to him. That he will give us eternal life. Paul said that in Titus 1. Titus 1, as he begins this letter to Titus. Titus 1, starting in verse 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Following through on a promise is just one aspect of faithfulness, but it's a very important aspect of faithfulness. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you say something, follow through on it. Do it. Jesus Christ does that. He will follow through. He is faithful. And that's why Paul could close his letter, 1 Thessalonians, the way he did. Go back to the last chapter in 1 Thessalonians, if you would. Chapter 5. The last part of this letter includes a lot of short statements, a lot of, spiritual principles and values and statements of how to Christian living, I guess we would call it. Beginning of verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. It's that godly love looking out for everybody. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The warning not to quench the spirit, to not despise prophecy, test all things, hold what's good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Paul could close his letter with this absolute certainty that God has said it. He will do it. Many times in the Old Testament, we read a passage or a statement, something like, this is my word. This is the Lord God. This is what I say. And what he says is going to come to pass. So yes, the parable of the talents is important. It's about the importance of spiritual growth. It also warns about the danger of not growing in spiritual matters. And it emphasizes trust, emphasizes faithfulness. These are core values of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Both of them have those trust and faithfulness as cores of who and what they are. And you know what? They want other family members who value those as well and who have those characteristics. Look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. You may have thought of this one already, but yes, that's where I want to end. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Chapter 17 is judgment on the harlot, judgment on mystery of Babylon, great. There are a lot of symbolism in here, Babylon the Great falling. And then they're going to come and make war. Maybe I should pick it up there in verse 13. These are of one mind. They'll give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And notice the last part of this verse. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. God calls many. He opens the opportunity for many. We have to make a choice then. And if we choose to accept that, we become part of the chosen. I heard a sermon by Mr. Kaito about choices. God chooses, but we also have to choose. We have the choice. We have an opportunity to say, yes, I accept this. Yes, I choose this. Or no, I reject it. Or don't want it right now. We have to make that choice. But once we do, and we're committed as baptized members, then what's left is simply for us to be faithful. And that's what God is looking for. That we're called, chosen, and faithful. Let's work to be like the two servants in the parable of the talents, who were faithful, who produced, so they were able to give back to the master. Let's work on being even more like our older brother, Jesus Christ, because he is faithful.